This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
This morning's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. It can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Thank you, Pat. Well, it's good to be back with you. We enjoyed some warm weather that I brought up from Texas for a few days, didn't we? No, I can't take credit for that. Thanks, Luke. It is. It's getting springtime, and we are glad of that. I just wanted to say one thing. So I know parents like to bring their babies into the service, and you hear them crying sometimes. And parents, that's just fine, right? It's okay if those babies cry. So just if they're crying and you're hearing babies cry, don't look around at them and go, "Hey, what's going on?" Just they're doing their best, and we're glad those babies are in the service, so that's not a problem. Also want to thank Dean for preaching in my absence last Sunday. He did a great job, a very encouraging message on the power of hope last Sunday. And as he mentioned in his message, we are in a very heavy section of Matthew's gospel. And it's good that we immerse ourselves in the darkness of Jesus' life at this time and his atonement. By immersing ourselves in Jesus' suffering under God's wrath for our sin, we begin to grasp God's unimaginable love for us in Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul prayed for in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Paul prayed this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And so as we move into this last section of Matthew, I want us to pray Paul's prayer. We want that to happen in our lives as we examine Christ's crucifixion, as we examine his atonement. We want our love for Christ and our understanding of Christ's love for us to grow. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we continue to unpack Christ's atonement, Lord, we pray with the Apostle Paul that we will know the unimaginable love that we have in Jesus, all that he has done for us. Make it be fresh on our hearts this morning. Sometimes I think we talk about it so much that it can feel very rote, and it kind of rolls off our tongues and our lips, and we say those things, and it doesn't have the gravity and the weight that it needs. And so we pray this morning that our hearts would be awoken fresh to your love. And as we move toward Easter, Lord, that we would be reminded of all that Christ has done. And that way we can glory in his resurrection as we celebrate that on Easter Sunday. But Lord, for now, let us comprehend the darkness that Jesus is going through, so that our love may be deepened, that our hearts may be enlarged to that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I apologize if my voice is going to sound it. I hope it makes it. So my allergies have kicked in this week, and I've tried to get on top of those things. And so, but I'm going to do my best. I may have to do that several times during sermon. So as we begin this morning, I hope we marvel and worship and take into our hearts how Jesus fulfilled Scripture and the atonement for sinners. And so what I want to remind you of is what Matthew said at the beginning of his gospel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 27. The angel told Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary to be his wife, because the child that she was carrying, and here's what verse 21 says, he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus came to do. And as we move into this last part of his gospel, we are beginning to see that fulfilled. And so we journeyed through Matthew's gospel. It's 3 years of his earthly ministry in these 28 chapters. And so for several chapters, I mean, we're actually going fairly quickly for his life and work and his ministry until we get to Matthew 26. And Matthew 26, the narrative on Jesus' life, it slows way down. And just consider the pace of the narrative when we hit Matthew 26. In verses 1 through 5, we heard Jesus predict his death, and at the same time, the religious leaders plotted to kill Jesus. Then in verses 6 through 13, we saw a woman anoint Jesus before his burial. And next, in verses 14 through 16, Judas left the Passover to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. And then in verses 17 through 35, Jesus had his final meal with his disciples and changed the Passover meal into the new covenant meal of the Lord's Supper. And after that meal, in verses 36 through 46, Jesus and his disciples, they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with Jesus. And that's where Jesus asked the Father that, hey, Lord, may this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as your will be done. And Jesus knew what the Lord wanted him to do. He knew he wanted him to drink that cup. And so Jesus submitted to the Father's will. And after he finished praying, then Judas arrived with a band of soldiers and they arrested him. And then in verses 47 through 72, Jesus is taken to Caiaphas' house for a travesty of a trial, where Jesus was convicted of blasphemy and insurrection. And so while that trial was going on, remember, Peter is denying Jesus just outside of that room. And then in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10, Judas realized he had made a mistake, and in his hopelessness, he hanged himself. And so the pace of the narrative has slowed way down for a reason, so that we will take this in, because this event right here, Christ going to the cross, everything just leading up to it, these slow paces in this narrative, this is the focal point of history. This is the center point of human history right here. Matthew wants us to take it in. He wants us to take it in. And so the slowness of the narrative allows us to meditate on the love of God in Christ. And again, it's good that we immerse ourselves in this. We don't need to breeze through Jesus' suffering and death. We need to move slowly through it. We need to dissect it. We need to learn to be stunned by it and incorporate its message into our lives. The prophet Isaiah prepared us to recognize what Jesus came to do on the cross, to recognize it and to understand it properly. And so this is what he wrote in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 7, concerning Christ's atonement. Now remember, he wrote this some 700 years before Jesus even showed up on the scene. This is what Isaiah wrote. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, we have referred to Isaiah 53 a few times as we get closer to the cross, and there's a reason for that. Isaiah paints this picture of Christ's atoning work very clearly, how he suffered for our sins and earned our righteousness that we may stand justified before God. And so Matthew slows down the narrative. As we get closer to the cross, he wants us to feel the agony of our Savior. He wants us to identify with Jesus' isolation and his abandonment. We need, why? Because we often feel that way. We need to know that we have a Savior that has been isolated and abandoned. He wants us to feel the injustice of the false accusations made against him. Why? Because that happens to us, and we have a Savior who stood in our place, and it happened to him. He knows. He understands. He wants us to stand beside Jesus as he is silent before his accusers. He wants us to see ourselves in the religious leaders, in the crowd, and in Pilate. He wants us to understand that the wrath of God was being poured out on Jesus as he goes to the cross, and while he was on the cross as well. And he wants us to feel the agony of our Savior and yet marvel at the glory of God in this horrific execution of our Savior. He wants us to know what Jesus experienced as he fulfilled Scripture, so that we will enlarge our hearts to love Christ more, so that we will know him better. So Matthew doesn't want us to approach the cross and think that it was an accident or a massive mistake, that God was somehow caught off guard and he's wringing his hands. How can they crucify my son? That's not what's going on here. He leaves no room for us to believe that all of this could have been avoided. He wants us to know that God planned Jesus suffering at the hand of sinners and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Listen, they were planned before the foundation of the world. This is according to plan. Now, with this in mind, let's work through our text, right? So first, before we get into verse 11, I want you to look back at verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 27. This is where Matthew tells us that Jesus has been taken to Pilate for trial, but then he breaks off and he tells us about Judas' suicide, and then he returns to verse 11 in Jesus' trial. So let's look at verses 11 through 14, where Jesus stands before Pilate. It's there in your service guide if you need to look there. This is actually the second time Jesus has stood before Pilate. Luke 23 tells us that Pilate discovered that Jesus was a Galilean, so Herod was in town for Passover, and so he sent him over to Herod to do the trial. Well, Herod didn't want to have anything to do with it. He sent him back to Pilate, and so Matthew didn't record that first meeting with Pilate. He just moves right on to the second one. And by the time of the second trial, Pilate had some information about Jesus and his accusers and what they were and the things they were saying about Jesus, the accusations they were levying against him. And he understood that these accusers, these religious leaders, they were being disingenuous. He understood that they envied Jesus. And they wanted him executed. Look at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." So the religious leaders, they had already tried to sway Pilate to their opinion of Jesus. And their accusation was that he was leading a rebellion by declaring himself to be king. And this would put him at odds with the Romans, because in Roman law, this would have been a capital offense worthy of execution. And so Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" But here's the deal. The English translation that we have here kind of falls short of what is actually in the original Greek there. Pilate's question sounds more like one of disbelief. It's more like, "You? King of the Jews? This is ridiculous." That's the tone of what he actually said to Christ. And why would Pilate respond this way? And it was because Jesus stood before him not looking kingly at all. He looked like a beggar. I mean, he had been beaten. He had been spit on. His clothes were torn. He was filthy. This is because of how the religious leaders had already treated him before he gets to Pilate. And he'd been their court, taken to Pilate, drug over to Herod's court, taken back to Pilate. And so Pilate didn't believe that Jesus was a king. And Jesus answered, "You have said so," which means yes. And so the thing is, early on in this trial, Pilate believed Jesus was innocent. And so he attempted to set him free. And Pilate asked Jesus if he was king. And Jesus said, if he had said no, I mean, it would have been over. Jesus could have gotten out of it, but Jesus wasn't trying to get out of it. Jesus answered yes, and so the trial goes on. And to complicate matters, Jesus didn't defend himself. I mean, he stood silent before his accusers. Look in verses 12 through 14. But when he was accused by the chief priest, the elders gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate was shocked by Jesus' silence. Pilate didn't know Isaiah 53, did he? Pilate had governed many trials, and most prisoners would stand there and loudly proclaim their innocence. I mean, it's the same way today. But Jesus didn't say anything. The 19th century pastor and preacher Charles Spurgeon comments on this text by saying his silence astonished Pilate. Jesus answered nothing, for he was there as his people's representative, and though he had not sinned, they were guilty of sin. He might have cleared himself of every accusation that was brought against him, but that would have left the load of guilt upon those whose place he came to take. So he answered never a word. Such silence was sublime. So just as Jesus stood silent before his accusers in the first trial with the religious leaders, he does so again. He was innocent of all charges, yet he refused to defend himself. Why? Because he is being our substitute. He is going to the cross. That is his plan. His GPS is set there, and that's where he's going. So friends, Jesus willingly stood condemned so that by our faith in Jesus, you and I could be set free. In our place, he stood condemned that we may be declared innocent. And so what we're witnessing in this text is how Jesus begins to drink the cup of wrath that God has planned, is actually planned for us. But he's drinking it for us. That's what he's doing. He's beginning to reverse the curse of sin for us. He is on the front end of being stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Our sins are being laid on him. This is the process that's going on. And friends, we need to be delivered from sin's curse. Why? Because if we die in that condition, we go to hell for eternity and experience the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus is standing there receiving that so we don't have to. So that by our faith in him and repentance of our sins, it's turned away from us because it's being poured out on Christ. He is taking that curse. And so if you're not a Christian, then you need to confess your sins to God and place your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's the call. And if you're a Christian, you know, what should you do here? You should worship. You should worship. Because the only thing that you brought to your salvation is your sin. Is your sin. Hey, the faith to believe in Jesus, the ability to repent, is a gift of grace through faith. It's a gift of grace. Worship is a proper response to what Jesus has done for us. All right, the next scene in Jesus' trial is in verses 15 through 23, where the crowd chose Barabbas over Jesus. So in verses 11 through 14, we heard Pilate ask two questions, right? Are you the king of the Jews? And do you hear how many things they testify against you? Now in verses 15 through 23, we get four other questions from Pilate. And so let's look at the next two in verses 15 through 21. Listen to these verses. Now at the feast of the governor, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the throne judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." So the second and the third question are the same questions, and they are both about the release of Barabbas or Jesus. And so Pilate, seeing through their motives, didn't believe Jesus was guilty of any crime, and he tried to get Jesus released by allowing the crowd to get him out of this political dilemma that he is in, thinking they would choose Jesus over Barabbas. And by the way, the early gospel manuscripts tell us that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. But there's even more irony in this. The name Barabbas means son of a father. And so here's the scene. Standing side by side is Jesus, Barabbas, and Jesus, this is why he said, who is called Christ. He had to differentiate between the two. And so the crowd is called to choose for the right Jesus to be released, and the other one will be crucified. And if they chose Barabbas, they were choosing a well-known criminal. Verse 16 calls him notorious, and so he was not some run-of-the-mill kind of criminal. He was a murderer, and he was a convicted murderer and insurrectionist. These crimes earned him the death sentence, which meant he's just moments away from going to the cross and being executed. However, when Pilate asked the crowd who they wanted released, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ, he was hoping they would choose Jesus Christ and get him off the hook and take him out of all this political pressure that he is under. But the religious leaders, they had ginned up the crowd to ask for the release of the wrong Jesus, Jesus Barabbas. And so let's make some application here. Let's just press pause for a moment and talk about this and think about the crowd's choice between these two Jesuses, right? Their choice is a choice that is always before us. I mean, the thing is, we have far more than two Jesuses in the world today. I mean, we have like two dozen versions of Jesus, maybe even more than that. I mean, our culture continues to produce some type of Jesus all the time, and it puts this culture-created Jesus before us as a legitimate religious figure, like the Jesus of the Bible. I mean, we have the Jesus of popular authors like Anne Rice, you know, who wrote Dracula, Dan Brown, Rob Bell, who wrote Love Wins, or William P. Young, who wrote The Shack. And we have the versions of Jesus of world religions. I mean, do you want the Jesus of Islam? The Jesus of Hinduism? The Jesus of Buddhism? There are the Jesuses of the cult and the occult. I mean, do you want the Jesus of Deepak Chopra, Joseph Smith, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mary Baker Eddy? I mean, there's also a Jesus of pop culture, isn't there? I mean, you'll find versions of Jesus on The Simpsons, South Park, Family Guy, some other whacked out show. I mean, there are versions of Jesus made up by your favorite actor, your favorite politician, celebrity preacher, some celebrity preacher who's deconstructing his faith and coming up with some kind of Jesus that, you know, love wins. Everybody goes to heaven. Listen, these are versions of Jesus made up in their own minds. And there's the Jesus presented to us from the sports world, or perhaps your favorite athlete. I mean, do you want the Jesus of LeBron James? Or the Jesus of Stephen A. Smith? I mean, there's the Jesus of the music industry. Kanye West has his version of Jesus. So does Justin Bieber. Pick any country singer. I mean, do you want the Jesus of Luke Combs or Morgan Wallen? And I'm not saying some of those guys are wrong. I don't know. But I know they put it out there. When we get closer to Easter, the History Channel always produces their so-called historical Jesus. And it's just off track. Friends, the bottom line is we can't just make up any Jesus we want. We must follow the Jesus of the Bible because Jesus said hell is real. And he is the only way to heaven. He said he was the Son of God who came to fulfill Scripture and die on the cross and pay for the sins of his people. He said he would rise from the dead, and he did. This is the only true choice for a Savior. This is a true Jesus. One last observation. I want to consider Pilate's dilemma and the crowd's choice. Pilate, he wanted relief from the pressure he was under. So instead of choosing Jesus Christ, he let the crowd make the choice for him, didn't he? I mean, we're often faced with the same kind of dilemma. I mean, here's what I mean. For many of us, the types of Jesuses I just listed earlier, they're not even a temptation. I mean, however, for us, the choice is much more sinister. Because we're constantly faced with between types of functional saviors and the real savior. I mean, we're always choosing between some sin that is a functional savior that promises a way out of suffering, takes the pressure off of us, gives us relief, provides satisfaction and the hope that we long to have. Yet it's not a savior at all if it's not Jesus. We're hoping some sin will do that. And we let the crowd make the choice for us. But we must choose to trust in the biblical Jesus as our Savior, because there's only one Savior who can provide those things. And he gave up those things so that you can have those things in him. Only Jesus can provide salvation for us. So it is him we must choose instead of sin. So let's keep moving through our text. In verse 19, Pilate's wife comes to him and tells him that she has suffered in a dream because of Jesus and that he should have nothing to do with this righteous man. Pilate should listen to his wife, shouldn't he? He didn't do that. Instead of taking her advice to resolve his dilemma, he played the political game by asking two final questions. Look in verses 21 through 23. The governor again said to them, "Which one of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And so Pilate's whole plan had backfired on him. And when Pilate asked the crowd to choose between Jesus and Barabbas, to his shock and dismay, they chose Barabbas. So think about it. Jesus went around doing good, healing and teaching and people, but they chose Barabbas, a murderer and an insurrectionist. They chose a man of violence over a man of love. And so later in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, the apostle Peter preached his first sermon and he reminded the people what they had done. Listen to what Peter said. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Wow. Peter didn't pull any punches, did he? Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's easy to criticize the crowd here. However, before we condemn the crowd, we must examine our own hearts and lives. The Apostle Peter is right. We killed the author of life. But here's the worst part. We often keep making the same mistake the crowd made then. We keep doing it over and over. We must consider the times in our lives when we have chosen someone or something or some favorite sin of ours over Jesus. We do it, don't we? How often have you done that? Don't hold up your hand. I mean, how often have you chose your preferred sin over Christ? You know the sin I'm talking about. I don't have to give examples or give you a long list of examples. You know that it comes to your mind. And we don't choose him. And we may not have cried, "Crucify him," but you and I chose our favorite sin over Jesus, many other sins that he was crucified for. Now, we didn't have to cry, "Crucify him." It happened without us crying that at all. And so, friends, perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian. Pilate's question is appropriate for you. What will you do with Jesus who is called Christ? I mean, this question is not a new question in Matthew. It is woven through this whole gospel to force that question to confront us and confront you with the fact that Christ is calling, "Trust me, love, come to me," like we sang in the song, "I will come to you, confess your sins, trust in me." I mean, will you do that today? Let me encourage you to do that today. Talk to me, talk to a friend, and tell them what you want to do or what you have done. Well, the final scene in Pilate's court is in verses 24 through 26. And here Pilate tries to absolve himself of any guilt for killing Jesus. So listen to these verses again. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" So Pilate realized he's getting nowhere and they're about to have a riot. And so what did he do? Instead of declaring Jesus innocent, he declared himself innocent. He washed his hands before the people, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. If it were only that easy to just wash your hands with water and you're innocent. It is not only the blood of Jesus can wash your sins away. Only the blood of Jesus. After Pilate had declared himself innocent of Jesus' death, in verse 25, the people cried out, his blood be on us and on our children. So let me just comment very quickly on verse 25. In the past, this verse has been wrongly used to justify anti-Semitism in the sense that there have been those who read this verse and who wrongly believe that the Jews killed Jesus and called this curse down on themselves, and that this justifies anti-Semitism in some way, and that is further from the truth. So listen, Jesus died for sinners. He died for all ethnicities, all tribes and all tongues and all colors. We all sent him to the cross. We have all sinned. It was our sins that put Jesus on the cross. We're all guilty of that. And finally, in verse 26, concludes the scene with Barabbas being released and Jesus being delivered to the soldiers to be crucified. Listen to verse 26. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And so when you think of this verse and Jesus' crucifixion, you should realize this. Three crosses had already been prepared. One of those crosses was for Barabbas. When Christ was chosen to take his place, he took Barabbas' cross. He went to the cross for him. Friends, we are like the crowd who condemned Jesus, but we're also like Barabbas in that Jesus died in our place on the cross for our sins. He was the only innocent one there that day, and yet he died under our sentence of death to pay our penalty of sin. And so this morning, as we move toward the cross, we see Jesus, the sinless Son of God, standing in our place, condemned to die, not for his sin, but for our sin. Friends, may the height, length, breadth, and depth of the love of God sink deep into your heart today, this morning. May God enlarge your heart through the person and work of Christ that we see here, so that we marvel at Christ and we worship him. Let's pray.